Let me greet you again this morning and invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. That is our theme for the fall, study of the book of Hebrews, rich, powerful book, which we'll be working through together for the next 12 weeks or so. You have in your bulletin today a new form. We ran out of the old bulletins, and so we have a new one. And if you look at it, the first page has resources for worship week by week. Sorry, the second page, which gives a greeting from our church and a word about liturgy. And then in the middle, a word about this sermon series, which is written to Christians. The book of Hebrews written to Christians long ago living in great distress. A vision of Christ meant to minister to them in that distress. And we're going to begin with verses 1, 2, and 3, which we'll read closely, and then chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. And then verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us your blessing as we enter into the word received by our brothers and sisters close to 2,000 years ago. May the words speak to us even as they did to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the U.S. Open tennis this year, two former champions retired. They were getting way too old for the game, 28 and 30 years old. Battling injuries and losing the passion to compete, they decided to make an announcement, do their best, go out in good shape, even if not at the very top. They didn't want to fade into oblivion slowly over the years. We have to respect that, the desire to give your all until the end. It reminded me, however, of something I saw a while ago from someone describing their policy at work. It went like this. My goal is to locate the most lazy, inept person I can in my office and to try to look a little better than they do. Not much better, mind you. I don't want anyone to think I'm a go-to kind of guy. Why would anyone think that way? Why would anyone think, I do want to fade away, I do want to do the least I possibly can? Actually, some of you may be thinking, you know, it's not a bad idea. Keep your job, be better than the worst if a layoff has to come, and not have to work too much. And there may be reasons for that. Maybe you're moments away from retirement, or you're exhausted, or maybe you're planning to change jobs soon. I don't endorse it, I'm simply mentioning it. We can drift away from intensity at work. We can drift away from our relationships. We can be not so close as we once were to husband, wife, dear friends, brothers and sisters. Maybe there was a trauma that was never healed, never addressed. Maybe you found a new set of friends. Maybe you don't even know what happened. Something went wrong and was never put right. And so we can drift away. That can happen at work. It can happen in our relationships. It can also happen spiritually. And that's the concern of the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews kind of reveals its background in the later chapters, chapters 10 to 13. And at the end, you realize that the author of Hebrews is a man who is close to the people to whom he writes. He was with them. He's a friend. He calls them brothers. He suffered with them in the past, and he hopes to get back to them soon, he mentions in chapter 13, but he's not there now. And in this great season of distress, he writes them a letter that's what he would have said if he had been there with them face to face. He's a leader. He has authority. He's well known, respected, beloved, and he gently exercises that authority through his letter. Now, what he wants to address is the problem that some of them have grown weak. Some have even defected from the faith. Some have lost their conviction. They're lethargic. They're weary. They're sagging. They're supposed to be mature, but they're not growing mature. And now they're facing a crisis. And they're like an athlete whose arm has been in a cast. They're weakened. Or they're like a runner who's suffered a leg injury. Now he or she has to run 12 miles, weakened. And so he addresses that situation. Persecution is coming. That's the problem. And the challenge is that, you know, sometimes it's okay to run when you're persecuted. The book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 20, tells the Israelites when a king was coming to destroy the nation. He says, "Go, my people, enter your rooms, shut the doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath has passed." And Jesus, in one place, tells his disciples, if you're persecuted in one city, go to another. No virtue in getting slain for no reason. On the other hand, Habakkuk says, there is a time to stand up and to pay the price. He says, the righteous will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul will take no pleasure in him. And Jesus also says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. So there's a time when we must stand up. And this is that time, and the Hebrews are a bit unprepared for that. They're out of shape. They're a bit weary. They're not strong. Somehow it reminds me of that moment in Lord of the Rings when Gandalf, the great wizard and maybe Christ figure of the novels, has to fight a terrible Balrog, a great, mighty, evil force. And he says he's sad because he's just fought a cave troll and 1,000 orcs and his strength is not quite up to it. Well, what's a good wizard to do when you're weakened by a cave troll? Well, I don't really know the answer to that question, but I do know this, that when a believer is weakened, we should try to get strong again. And the way to do that is to stop drifting. Start paying attention to God's Word. Start focusing on Christ. Make use of the means of grace. Read the Bible. Meditate on it. Let your Christian friends keep you sharp as you go through life. Well, of course, the challenge is that it's not always easy to see things clearly. Sometimes the attack can be direct. Sometimes it can be subtle. I'm reminded that when the Muslims swept through North Africa, Christian lands, they didn't actually start attacking Christians at all. In fact, they left them at peace more or less for 6 or 7 centuries. But they did increase the taxes on the Christians. Muslims pay one rate, Christians pay a higher rate. And certain occupations are not open to Christians, some of the nobler occupations. We're not going to persecute you. We're going to just make your life miserable and see if you give up the faith. And sadly, a number did. Now, the Hebrews, the people receiving this letter, are suffering persecution not for the first time, but for the second. And the first time they did well. It's described in chapter 10, verse 32, and it says this. Remember those earlier days, the writer says, when you stood your ground in the face of suffering. You were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you had better possessions. That's when they were strong. They were willing to lose all their possessions for the sake of Christ. Now, we don't know when this occurred, but a good guess is there are many signs throughout the book that it was written to Christians living in Rome who had been converted, almost certainly from Judaism. There are innumerable references to Jewish ways, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices. And there was a persecution of Christians and Jews around the year 50 AD by Emperor Claudius. There was a disturbance, and he said, all of you out. And they had to leave their possessions, their property, their lands, their houses behind. And Hebrews says, you are strong. In that day, you were perfectly glad to lose all that you had materially for the sake of Christ. Way to go. But this time, he says, I'm concerned because the persecution is worse and you're not as strong as you were. Persecution this time is probably one from Nero, that most vicious emperor. You may remember that Rome burned during his reign. And you may know that the rumor spread that Rome burned because he set it on fire or prevented people from putting out the fire so he would have the glory of rebuilding Rome. And the rumor persisted and persisted. He tried to stamp it out and nothing would work. And so he decided to blame the Christians. A Roman historian named Tacitus explains why. He said, you know, everybody hated the Christians because of their abominations, which means they wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't participate in the festivals of the local gods that were kind of the social glue of society. Everybody hated the Christians. And so Nero blamed it on them. And he killed them. And he just killed them. He tortured them and publicly displayed their dead bodies in gruesome ways. And the Christians quailed. And we're not all that surprised, I suppose. Especially since they weren't all that strong. If you run through the book, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that some were drifting spiritually. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says some of them are becoming lazy spiritually. If you look at chapter 6, he says that some of them were rejecting the faith altogether. So they weren't ready. They weren't strong. They were laying low. They were quitting the assembly. They weren't reading the Bible. They weren't praying. They weren't staying sharp. They were thinking of returning to Judaism. And he pleads with them. He says, brothers, brothers, chapter 3, chapter 10, brothers, come back to Christ. He's warm. He's personal. He says, come back. Now, you may be saying, you know, I don't quite connect with this. We live in America. I'm not going to lose my property. There's no danger of me dying from persecution. But the truth is, we all face adversity, right? One of the last things Jesus said before his death was, in this world you will have trouble. And we know it's true. We know it's true. And the question still stays the same. How can we stay strong in the troubles of life so we don't lose our way, so we don't drift away? Now, the most important thing I can tell you is this. The background I've given you on the situation of these Christians mostly comes from chapters 10, 11, 12, 13. The book ends by addressing the problems they're facing. But it doesn't begin with them. The book does not say, let's have a look at the problem. The book says, let's have a look at Jesus. Let's not begin with the problem. Let's begin with the solution, the Lord Jesus. Whatever your problem may be, what Hebrews is saying, what God is saying in this part of his word today is this: don't stare at your problem. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, he tells us who Jesus is in verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, that he is the prophet, he's the creator, he's the heir, he's the eternal son, he's the redeemer. And let's look at that line by line, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Jesus is first of all presented as the prophet, the final word of God. You see, it says in verse 1 that God in the past spoke in various times and various ways to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke many times in many ways. Now, what does that imply? If you have to say something many times, what does that most likely imply? Most likely, people aren't listening. That's why I have to say something over and over again. Or maybe you aren't up to explaining everything. And if you have to say it in many different ways, it's because, most likely, people aren't exactly getting it. So in the Old Testament, what we have is this. God spoke in many ways. He spoke through prophets and through kings, through psalms, through proverbs, through history, through promises and covenants. He spoke in many ways. And sadly, by and large, the people of Israel didn't listen all that well. And he spoke it many times over a span of 1,000 years or more. And, you know, people listened and they didn't listen. Isn't that the way it goes? We kind of listen and we don't. We want to hear, but we don't really want to hear everything. And so we're waiting for the final word. There's nothing wrong with what the prophet said. It wasn't quite complete. We're waiting for the end of the story. We're waiting for the fulfillment of the promises. We're waiting for a definitive speech, and that's what we have in Jesus verse 2. But now, in these last days, God has spoken by His Son. Jesus fulfills the prophecies. He keeps the promises. He is the perfect representation. His methods should work for all who hear. Jesus is the definitive speech of God to us. And we should marvel at that, maybe more than we do, because, you know, it's so easy to buy a Bible and you can have two or three or five, and maybe we get used to it. In the past, not everybody could own a Bible. Had to get a copy written out by hand. Maybe the first Christian celebrity, I'll say, was a monk named Antony. He flourished around the year 300 AD. He was famous because he was quite wealthy early in life. He sold everything and gathered a community of monks to himself in the desert. And he was so famous that emperors wrote him letters sometimes asking for his counsel. And one day a letter arrived, and he told his fellow monks who knew, "Don't be astonished if the emperor writes to us, for he is a man. But rather wonder that God wrote and has spoken to us through His Son." Marvel at that. And may we marvel by simple acts like reading the Bible and praying it and saying, "Lord, this is Your word to me. Let me hear it. Apply it to myself today." So first then, Jesus is the great prophet of God. Second, verse 2 says that He is the heir of all things, and He created the world. Now, when it says heir, Jesus is not the heir as we are, as if, you know, He had to wait for the Father to die. Jesus is not waiting for the Father to die. But rather, it comes from Psalm 2, which is quoted a little bit later in chapter 1, in which God the Father speaks to the Son prophetically and says, "I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." That is, when Jesus fulfills His work of redemption, the world is His. All the people of the world and all the riches of creation is His. And therefore, because we are fellow heirs with Christ, the Bible says, and we are children of God and brothers of Christ, we also are heirs. Which means that the world is ours. Which means we don't go out into the world from worship today and to work tomorrow, afraid. We're not afraid of science. We're not afraid of technology. Now, the Bible says you have to test all things and hold fast to what is good, of course, so we can be tempted and led astray. Yes, yes. But we're not afraid. We don't live in fear. The world is God's. We are the heirs of His world. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're not afraid of science, politics, business, industry, or any other thing. In part because, Psalm 2 goes on to say, Jesus rules over this world with righteousness as His scepter. No matter how much evil there is in this world, Jesus still reigns. And we need to remember that. Jesus is also, verse 3 says, the eternal Son of God. He's the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature, it says. Now, some people have read this and said, wait a second, this feels to me as if it's saying that Jesus is somehow inferior to God the Father. He's the Son, you know, the Father's Son is underneath, and He's merely the radiance of God's glory. The problem here is not with what the Bible's saying, but the weakness of our language, which is written for our everyday experiences. The Bible wasn't written in some spiritual language specially crafted for the description of deep spiritual realities. It's our ordinary tongue. And God has to use analogies to speak to us. For example, you know that the Bible says that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? You know that? Now, if you press that in the wrong way, you'd say, let's see, what do we know about lions? And you'll look it up. You say, well, they sleep 20 hours a day. Does that mean that Jesus sleeps 20 hours a day? Probably not. Maybe you saw those videos where, you know, on YouTube where elephants chase lions away. Lions run away from elephants. Does that mean that Jesus is afraid of elephants? Anybody want to put their hand up for that? No, it's an analogy. It's saying Jesus is lion-like, powerful, glorious, mighty. Son means that Jesus has the kind of intimacy and affection and essential equality that a father has with a son. And when it says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, it's not saying he's merely an imprint. It's saying if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. He is exactly like the Father, one in substance, one in character, one in worth. The Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Now, somebody may say, well, still, doesn't the idea of sonship imply, you know, following the Father? And you know what? It does. In Jesus' earthly life, he says things like, I do what the Father tells me to do. I say what the Father tells me to say. And so Jesus does subordinate himself to the Father, which, among other things, shows us that equals can subordinate to others, and it doesn't hurt us. The principle of equality and subordination in leadership is woven throughout the world. It's the beginning of the school year. Let's use an analogy. Around the age of 12 or 13 or 14, students get that capacity to critically analyze their teachers. Maybe some of you have experienced what I'm describing in a minute, or maybe you've heard it from your kids in the last little while. Kid looks at a teacher and says to himself or herself, I think I'm smarter than my teacher. You know what? There's a good chance that you are. There's a good chance that you are. A lot of you probably were smarter than at least some of your teachers. And the next question is, so then if you're smarter than your teacher at the age of 13 in seventh grade, should you take over the classroom because you're smarter? Probably not. Probably class will still go better if the teacher, who may be a couple points lower in the IQ scale, still runs things. Jesus is the exact radiance, imprint, glory, same character as the Father, and yet he is willing to do what the Father says, say what the Father gives him to say. If you're a seeker today, this is important. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see what you see, and you will see the kindness and the directness, even the austerity of Christ, and that's what God is like. You'll see the majesty, but also the tender love for children. That's what God is like. You'll see the rigor toward evil and the tenderness toward those who repent. Behind all this, the assurance that Jesus is the eternal Son is the statement at the end of verse 3, which is that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is to say, he governs, sustains all things. That's why, again, we can go confidently into the world. And yet there's more about Jesus. He's prophet, he's heir, he's the son, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he is also the redeemer. The end of verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now in Judaism, where most of the readers of this epistle grew up, you made purification for sins by offering a sacrifice of grain or an animal on temple altar. But the original language is a little bit interesting here. It says in our translation, he having made purification, but the original has what's known as a reflexive verb, and it means something like this, having made of himself a purification for sins. That is to say, Jesus offered himself to make a purification of sins. He gave himself in our place. He bore, as many of you know, the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He offered himself for us. And finally, verse 4 says that in all this, he is higher than the angels. You might say, well, why do we switch to angels? Well, people were very interested in angels in those days. But maybe the thing we can say to ourselves is that angels are the most majestic, powerful of all God's creations, and he is far greater even than angels. He has a greater name. His name is Son. The name angel means messenger. So Jesus is the Son. They're messengers. Jesus receives worship. They give worship. The angels minister to us. They're our allies. They come along Jesus' side and along our side in the struggle of life. And so we have reason, Hebrews is telling us, for hope in distress. For about 20 years or so, psychologists have been studying the question of resilience. Resilience studies focus on this question: how is it that some people suffer the loss of maybe a terrible physical injury or the death of a spouse or a divorce or their material goods? How do some people experience terrible loss and bounce back and others don't? And they've found some things you won't really be surprised by, and that is that resilient people are resourceful. They know how to solve problems. They believe they can do things to cope. They seek help. They seek social support. They're connected to family and friends and other helpers. That all makes perfect sense. In Hebrews, we might say, knew that already, and says, in time of distress, you want to seek help and support, friends, of course, but the great support is the support of the Lord Jesus, prophet, redeemer, king. The great danger is that we not turn to Jesus, the right friend, the true friend, the great resource, but that we drift away. Now you may say drift isn't so bad. The word that's used in verse 1 for drifting was used of a ship that loses its anchor and drifts off to sea. Now, we would think that's not much, but we were thinking in terms of vastly better ships with, you know, gigantic diesel motors. If you lost your anchor, you could be in a lot of trouble in those days. Drifting away, we see maybe today when somebody puts a car in neutral and it's barely rolling and they don't realize what they've done until the car goes crashing into some bushes. It can cause trouble when you drift. And anybody can drift. Some years ago, I was at a Christian camp, more or less a week long, and my family and I were next to another family, young couple, a couple small kids. The wife had been, before she got married, slightly older age, a missionary in China. Very spiritual people, very involved in their church. I was a little bit surprised when maybe the fourth or fifth day we were kind of sitting around at night and she said, you know, Dan, I wish someone would do a retreat or a family camp for Christians who no longer care. Lost their zeal, got stale, drifted off. I have to say I was surprised. I mean, here's somebody who chose to spend a week at a Christian camp. These are spiritual people. This is a former missionary. Now, she wasn't criticizing the camp. That wasn't the point. She was lamenting the status of her own soul. Why didn't I care the way I did? Why am I hoping to feed off someone else's enthusiasm? And Hebrews would say the reason is that our eyes are on the wrong things. We focus on the problems instead of Christ, who is the solution. I asked a Christian leader once, why do you think Christians lose their focus? And he gave me three good answers. I'll repeat them for you. He said, people focus on money. They want to get more. They're worried about debts, underemployed, unemployed. Second, they live for personal peace, pleasure, worldly entertainments. They just want to be happy. Third, there's a trauma, a pain, terrible illness, a great loss. They can't seem to get over it. Those are good answers. But those problems strike us when we somehow come to the conclusion that we have needs, but God isn't the answer to those needs. That money or friends or happiness is the answer. And Hebrews says, no, the answer is to keep our eyes on Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Prophet, the Sustainer of all things. Meditate on Him. Ponder Him. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. I know we have to live our lives, but don't fundamentally take our eyes off Jesus and look at career or, you know, social networks or our name, our pleasures. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what Hebrews says. The Prophet, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and you will not grow weak. You'll be strong through all the seasons of life. Let's pray together. Lord, I do pray that we would walk with you in this magnificent word, the book of Hebrews. I pray that we would hear this amazing message that in a time when death was at the door, the word is not, here's a plan, but here's your Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that wherever we are, whatever our life situation, we'd hear that, that we would keep our eyes on you. And then everything might fall into place, into perspective. Not that everything goes away, but there is hope, there's direction, resilience. Lord, speak to us, apply your very person to us according to our need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.